We're continuing to slowly make our way through Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, where God promises to come in judgment and be a witness against a variety of sins that are being committed in the midst of God's people. Sorcery, adulterers, false swearers, oppressors of the hireling, the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and so on. And the Lord, of course, promises to deal with that. And we've been looking at each of these and taking our time to explore what the Bible says on each of these topics. We've looked at sorcery, we've looked at adultery, and we're in the midst of looking at this matter of false swearing, or perjury, as it is known. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God once more this morning. And as we do, Father, we pray for your blessing and grace to enable us as we seek, Father, to faithfully serve you by knowing your word, by understanding your word, by being able to articulate your word. And we ask, O Lord God, that as we have opportunity to give an answer for the hope that is in us, that the kind of study we're doing, Father, will provide us with that fuel that we may have an answer, Father, that may be used to warm the hearts of the hearers. We ask, O Lord God, for your loving kindness and mercy to guide us in our study today. In Jesus' name, amen. What we've looked at so far is the place of the justifiable lie. And we're doing this against the background of the ninth commandment, that thou shalt not bear false witness against one's neighbor. And in the context of that, as we look more directly at what that command is addressing, we're dealing there with legally required testimony, where that testimony might be called for in a court of law, in some hearing, in some grand jury event, whatever the case may be. Or even in the case of law enforcement, one of the things that Elaine well knows that I enjoy reading is that golden age of detective mysteries, which focused on detecting, not the sensational side of things, between the two wars. A lot of great stuff written in there. But one of the things that I find stressed there is, if you're facing a police officer, tell them the truth. Don't try to fudge. Don't try to lie. Don't try to cover for somebody else. Just be truthful, because ultimately it will be found out and you will have perjured yourself and wound up in deeper trouble. The exception, of course, is when injustice is pending or being perpetrated, and so forth. But in the interest of telling the truth, what's happening is the furtherance of God's justice. And in that, he calls us not to bear false witness. For example, suppose you know someone who was stolen from another person, and when you were asked about it, say, well, I don't know anything. That would be to bear false witness. You become then a partaker of that person in his sin. For example, if you come back to Leviticus 5, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, so he may not see it directly, but he may come to know of it. If he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Many years ago in California, a jail chaplain, it was a prisoner who was working in the kitchen, and he called for me and told me that he had overheard another inmate bragging on a murder he had committed. And the murder had never been solved. And the murderer's intention was those he was speaking with would keep their mouths shut. This fellow, who was professing somewhat to be interested in Christ, I'm not sure he ever fully came to Christ, but he came to me and he said, I don't know what to do with this. And I took him to this text and basically said, if you know of a matter, then you have a responsibility to alter it, or you are held culpable for not uttering it. And I suggested he contact the district attorney, which he did. And the district attorney then called me in to verify what this fellow had said. And I used this text with the district attorney to explain why I told him to do what he did. And in the end, this fellow was convicted of murder. And this young man who was working in the kitchen later testified in court against him. So there's a case where justice was done in an unsolved situation that had gone on for a couple of years. The reason the guy was in jail in the first place was he made the mistake of beating up his wife, and she'd had enough. And so he wound up in jail, and in the midst of that, God brought justice to bear on this fellow. It's an important aspect of our Christian life to bear testimony to what we have seen and heard, and not try to hide it. Not otherwise is to be partakers of that evil. There are a number of places in Scripture where the seriousness of this is brought home, and I'm not going to go into all of them. But let me take you to one, and that's in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. We'll look at a few texts in Proverbs as well. There are texts prior to this that establish the procedure of two witnesses being required. But here, dealing with a false witness in verse 16 of chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. Now, that's interesting, because what you've got here is both the civil court as well as the ecclesiastical court involved, and the Lord, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Notice, so if the testimony would have resulted in the death of the one being testified against, then the testifier is to be put to death if he turns out to be false. If it's a matter of restitution, then he would be assessed the same penalty. And we'll see that in just a moment. And part of the purpose is in verse 20, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. What evil? False swearing. And thy eye shall not pity. Okay, this is something, isn't it? Don't pity the offender. But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The idea is that the penalty is to be related to the crime. And in this case, the penalty that would normally have been received if the accused had been found guilty is to fall on the one that's giving false testimony. That would surely change the picture in a lot of court scenarios today if that was applied as it ought to be applied. You see this matter of the severity with which God takes it in Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 5. A false witness shall not be unpunished. And in the parallelism, he that speaketh lies shall not escape. You don't get away with it. False witness is one that's bearing witness, undoubtedly in a court scenario or whatever the case may be. He cannot escape if he tells lies. Drop down to verse 9. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. So then you begin to see the seriousness of this. And then one more text in Proverbs in 25:18. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. And the implication there is he is an enemy to be dealt with. He is. So this whole matter of perjury is taken very seriously. And you can say, okay, well, that's Old Testament, but in the New Testament, what about that? Well, in Matthew 19, verse 18, I'll just read these texts to you. Jesus speaking, he saith unto him, which, that is, Jesus is talking to the rich man about keeping the commandments. Jesus said, and the rich man said, which commandments? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. So he's reiterating basically the second table of the law. Again, in Mark 10, verse 19, Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Again, the articulation of the second table of the law. Do not bear false witness is highlighted there. Again, in the parallel in Luke 18, 20, you'll see the same thing. And then Paul says in Romans 13, 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So part of the love for a neighbor, and this is again a full restatement of the second table of the law, part of love for a neighbor is telling the truth, not bearing false witness. Regardless of the consequences, it may be thought we could protect somebody by lying in an investigative situation or a court situation, but that is not to love them. To love them is to tell the truth and let the course of justice flow on. So what I want to do here in the next little bit is more of a practical application, and that is, and I'm very thankful for the writings of Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, who has written extensively in his Institutes of Biblical Law on this matter of perjury, and reduce this down to several principles I think that we can carry away. The first is, to bear false witness is blasphemy against God. It's blasphemy against God. Leviticus 19:12 equates perjury with profaning the name of God, blaspheming the name of God. So when testimony is given in a court, it is before the Lord, as well as the priests and judges, which we saw in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 17. Meaning that the courts in which justice is administered under God are inescapably religious. Every court of law that exists is there as a minister of God. And it's against evil and it's for good. And so in that sense, every court is a religious establishment appointed by God to administer judgments based on God's law. And therefore, under the Old Covenant, you'll recall that God established levels of rulers to judge the people. You'll see that in Exodus 18, 24 to 26. Judges of thousands, judges of hundreds, judges of tens, and so on, to deal with the cases. Moses is the Supreme Court. In the same way, under the New Covenant, in Romans chapter 13, let me read that to you, the first six verses, we read this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That Greek word powers is exousia, which means authority. So let him be subject to the higher authorities, for there is no power or authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In other words, the authority of the civil magistrate is under God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, that is the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power of the authority to do that which is good? And thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister, literally deacon of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, deacons, attending continually upon this very thing. So there is no truly secular court. All courts are ordained of God. They operate under God. And we ought to have, if we do evil, we ought to have a legitimate fear of those powers or those authorities. And if we do good, we have no fear. I was taught as a youngster, and I may have mentioned this before, that if you ever found yourself in trouble, go to a police officer. And I can remember being lost in downtown Ottawa as a youngster one time with a friend of mine. We're probably about, 11 or 12 years old. I wanted to go to a police officer to talk to him, which I did, and this kid was scared to death to go. But they're there for our good and to enable us. And he told me which streetcar to get on so we could get back home. But the fact is, today, these authorities are vilified. And defund the police and boot the police and all of that. These guys really need our prayers. There's some rotten people in there, but there's some really good men. So you begin to see here, when you bear false witness in a court situation or investigative situation, you are actually blaspheming God. And the proceedings and judgment of the court in adjudicating cases rests on the integrity of the witness. And that this might be driven home, isn't it interesting that the courts very often will have you swear an oath? It used to be you put your hand on the Bible. I'm not sure whether they still do that. And for a lot of people anymore, even to do that would be absolutely meaningless. But I swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then you turn around and lie. you're placing yourself in a very, very difficult situation before God, and a dangerous situation. But there is a sense in which that the residual of that is still there. You take an oath to tell the truth. And when an oath is broken, the implication is you bear the consequences. So what perjury is then, it's an offense not only against the civil and criminal justice system, it's also an offense against God. The court cannot lead the witness or pry into the mind of the witness. You find that in court proceedings that's often stopped by at least the defense attorney, perhaps, or by the judge himself. But they're getting into the fact that the witness cannot be coerced or pressured in any way. He's to give honest testimony and to be punished if he perjures himself. Now, it's interesting about this matter of perjury. In historically, in pagan cultures, perjury was expected. They expected people to be liars. How did they get the truth, or try to get the truth? Do you remember?
They tortured them.
Yes, exactly what they did. Which, of course, if a person was telling the truth, in the first place. But the expectation was that people are liars. And so torture was used. The Bible does not permit torture in any way, shape, or form. Out of respect for the person who's created in the image of God, it requires strict honesty. And it's very clear. When honesty is not forthcoming, punishment follows. But when honesty does come, then justice is done. And that's why no torture to try and get at the truth. But the threat of punishment, if you don't tell the truth, is sufficient to keep a person on track. So to bear false witness is to blaspheme against God. Secondly, evil does not exist in the abstract. I'll explain that. Evil does not exist in the abstract. It's not an environmental issue, which is to say that evil in the world can exist apart from a wicked person. It simply cannot. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let me get my text here. Beginning verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it must be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true. In other words, it's been witness borne to it. And the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So what you have here is the putting away of evil in the putting away of the evil person. Okay? Evil doesn't exist in the abstract. In 1 Corinthians 5:13, we've looked at that before, under adultery, when the incestuous man was punished, wickedness was put away. Evil always exists in a person, never in the abstract. Doesn't float around in the environment, you can catch it. It's rooted in the heart. Now, it's very common for churchmen to say, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. You've probably heard that. Well, look at Psalm 7, verse 11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The implication is there is with the wicked man every day. God does not love the sinner. He hates the sinner because the sinner is sinning. That's why he changes him from the inside out and confers his love upon him. There would be no murder if there were no murderers. No adultery if there were no adulterers. No theft if there were no thieves. Law is violated by persons. Now, when you look at the incident in the garden where sin first entered, Satan's lie, God called God's law into question. And it basically left sin as a possibility. Oh, God knows, you know, that the day you eat of the tree, you'll know good and evil and so for yourselves. What did Adam do? He chose to sin. He could have not sinned, but he chose to sin. And what does he do? He doesn't take responsibility. It's the woman you gave me. It's the Lord. It's the devil that tempted me. Yes, the devil is the evil one. The one devil tempts, but it isn't the case, as Flip Wilson, the comedian, used to say, the devil made me do it. The fact is, the sinner does it. And we need to understand that. And one of the reasons I highlight that is that today you see people evading personal responsibility for wickedness on the basis of their environment. I was raised in this particular environment, therefore I am who I am. And what happens? The wicked man is pitied. And the offense is lessened. How often do we read somebody was in court last week and this week they're picked up again for doing something even more violent because the judge let them go? They're not held responsible for the evil. It's people that are evil. And it's the heart that's desperately wicked and in need of transformation. And the problem then is the sinner is not held responsible for his sin, nor does he receive the penalty, and that's not love. If there's going to be love for the sinner, then we have to administer the law of love, and that requires the wicked man to be punished. That's an act of love, because it basically, hopefully, will stop him from sinning and get his attention, and secondly, cause others to fear. The Lord's got a wonderful, seamless system here in his whole judicial outlook. There is a danger in viewing evil in the abstract, and thus man is always at war with God because he refuses to accept his guilt personally. It's not me, it's the environment the Lord put me in, it's the parents he gave me, it's this, it's that, it's the other thing. And I've got to be on psychotic drugs in order to, oh man, I had such a bad life. And the issue, yeah, how many people do we know that had terrible lives that turned out to be wonderful by the grace of God and the transformation of the heart? And so when we look at this matter of perjury, God holds the person personally guilty and responsible for the sin of lying. There's no exceptions. Oh, you know what? I know you were trying to protect so-and-so, and that's such a nice thing. No, the truth is to be told at all times and in all situations. Even in a church court setting, which I've been involved in on a couple of occasions, you put people on oath, and if they are caught in perjury, they suffer a consequence of that because of their lies. That will be could be excommunication, it could be censure, it could be a number of things that have taken place. So I'll stop there for now with those two principles, and we'll pick up next time and continue on as we begin to look at things like the penalty and pity and all of that kind of thing.